Good morning, everybody.
It is good to be with you. Yes, I did have the good sense to marry a Michigander, and I'm glad I did. Best decision I ever made. Our sermon text this morning comes from Philippians chapter 3. So I invite you to turn there with me to Philippians chapter 3. This morning, we'll be considering the first three verses. I've never worshipped with you before. I don't know if Pastor Sarah Folian typically gives you an outline or not. I typically do, but I didn't this morning because we're only doing three verses. So if you're a note taker, just take point one as verse one, point two as verse two, and we'll get along just fine. Well, let's go to our Lord in prayer once more and ask Him for His help. O great God and loving Father, Lord, we come to you today to worship you in spirit and in truth. And Father, we confess that we need your help this morning, that apart from you, we cannot see, we cannot hear, we cannot sing, and we most certainly cannot obey without your help. And so we pray that your Holy Spirit would condescend and that He would dwell among us, that He would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, mouths to sing, and hearts to obey. Father, we pray that you would bless all those who hear. We pray that you would comfort every sore, and that where we are wrongly comforted, you would convict us. Lord, we pray that you would all give us focus and attention, not to a man, but to the Son of God. Help us, Lord, more and more to see the glories of the gospel and of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray as well for your servant, your preacher. We ask that you would bless him and strengthen him, for he is very weak. Father, by the power of your Spirit, may your servant preach a better sermon than he has prepared, that is within his natural abilities to do so. Lord, we ask as your word goes out this morning that it would go out powerfully and that it would not return void. We pray that you would work fresh affections in the hearts of your saints and even call those to conversion who do not know you. Lord, we do love you and we thank you. We pray all these things in the name of our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Well, we'll be looking at the first three verses, but just to get a little bit of flow here, let's read the first 11 verses of Philippians 3. So Philippians 3, starting in verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh, if anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness, share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Well, we're parachuting here into Philippians chapter 3 this morning, and so I just want to remind you a little bit of some of the themes that have already happened in the book of Philippians. Chapter 2, Paul turns from the gospel indicatives to the imperatives in chapter 2, the commands on how to live the Christian life. And he also fills chapter 2 with many examples, people we can look up to and follow as examples of the Christian life. And so, in beginning in chapter 2, he exhorts the church of Philippi to avoid pride and disunity by giving us the perfect model of humility, the humble shepherd, Christ Jesus. And then he gave us an illustration of humility and gospel service in Christ's faithful under-shepherds, Timothy and Epaphroditus. And so here in chapter 3, he gives us not so much another example to follow, but he paints the picture of the type of Christian we should all be, one whose joy is not found in the strength of their own piety, but in the righteousness of Christ. And so he begins this new chapter in verse 1 by saying, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord." And this command here to rejoice is both a conclusion of chapter 3 and a topic sentence of chapter 3. It ends chapter 2, it begins chapter 3. And when we say rejoice in the Lord at the wrong time, it can come across as an empty cliche. But the command to rejoice is not to say that we at all times have happy circumstances, but that we at all times do have the reason for all joy in Christ Jesus. And it is, of course, worth remembering that as Paul writes this letter, he's in prison, where he is certainly facing the possibility of death, but he still commands us here to rejoice in the Lord. And for Paul was not rejoicing here in his own circumstances, but because of the grace and mercy found in Christ Jesus. And so we do not say rejoice in the Lord because we have it all together. That's not why we say rejoice. We say rejoice in the Lord because Christ has us. And that whether we face death, persecution, disease, or prison, we have a great cause for joy. Again, not in our circumstances, but because we have obtained that pearl of great price. And of course, if we had been working through Philippians together, and you likely know this, Paul commands the church to rejoice over and over and over again. You may have heard that joy is a big theme in Philippians. And so here he says it once more, rejoice in the Lord. And to be reminded of this truth and all gospel truth, right, is not redundant, right? Paul's not trying to fill a word count here, but he realizes it's necessary to remind them to rejoice in the Lord. For the joy of the Lord and the gospel of Christ are not elementary principles of religion that we graduate and move on from. We don't build upon them, but the riches of the gospel are an infinite ocean whose depths we can never fully plunge. It is this gospel that Paul preaches, this old, old story that we need to be reminded of day in and day out, even hour by hour. And though in our day-to-day lives, I don't think many of us listen to the same podcast episode on repeat. You don't watch last week's news. Paul, though, tells us in verse 1, "To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you." For the gospel is a story that never ends. It's a well that never runs dry, and it's a mine that is never depleted. Perhaps, though, the Apostle Paul here is a little self-conscious that he's about to repeat himself again with similar themes that he's given in chapters 1 and 2. Perhaps as well, Paul realizes that the Philippians have waited several months or even longer to see him and hear new news, fresh news from him. But instead, they just get a letter repeating the same things he said to them on his last visit. Perhaps they wanted something new and novel from Paul, but Paul knows that novelty is dangerous. And so Paul's job to the Philippians here in verse 1, and my job to you is in one sense, to never teach you new things, but to remind you of all the treasures you have in the things that you already know. And so in our passage today, Paul wants to remind us of that infinite treasure we have in the gospel. But he does so in a very surprising way. He does not offer up a prayer that God would increase our knowledge and love like he did in chapter 1, nor does he here lay out the glories and excellencies of Christ like he did at the beginning of chapter 2. Rather, Paul here reminds us of the gospel by first warning us of those who would twist the gospel. So look with me at verse 2. He says, "Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh." And so Paul here gives one command three different times, and the force of that command falls on one group of false teachers who he describes in three different ways. They are dogs, they're evildoers and mutilators of the flesh. And of course, none of these are compliments, right? These aren't words you would call your friends, especially in the ancient world. The word dogs here does not refer to man's best friend, but it refers to those false teachers who, as Calvin says, for the sake of filling their belly, they attack true doctrine with their impure barking. Right? And then the term evildoers here, fairly obvious, right? These are false teachers who pretended to teach the truth and do good works, but instead did evil and denigrated true teaching. And the last term Paul uses here, he says, those who mutilate the flesh. And this is worth us giving a little more time to consider this morning. Though the term dogs and evildoers could refer to any group of false teachers, Paul tips his cards here by calling them mutilators of the flesh. Now, this group, then, is very similar, if not identical, to the circumcision party that we read about in Galatians. A group that taught one had to be circumcised in addition to believing the gospel and in accordance with the Old Testament law to be a real Christian, to truly be saved. And though the word for circumcision does refer to the cutting of the skin, which was a covenant sign of the people of God in the Old Testament, notice here that Paul does not call these teachers covenant cutters, but he calls them mutilators of the flesh. Though these false teachers thought that they had operated with the skill of a trained surgeon, they instead mutilated the flesh. And rather than being physicians of the soul, they're the spiritual equivalent of Dr. Frankenstein. And though they suppose they cut with the knife of God to give the Lord's mark, they instead chopped with the axe of heresy to give themselves pagan lacerations. And so there's a bitter and sad irony in these three descriptors. For these false teachers supposed themselves to be doing the work of God. They truly thought they were doing the work of God, but in reality, they became enemies of the gospel. Though they thought they were sons of God, they were actually dogs. And although they supposed their doctrine and practice produced good works, they became workers of evil. And though they presumed adding circumcision to the gospel established the right standing before God, they instead excommunicated themselves from the truth. And so, brothers and sisters, this passage serves not only as a warning to some church 2,000 years and 5,000 miles away from us, but it should be a warning to us today as well. And while it would be worth our time to discuss the specific pitfalls of the circumcision party, the issue with their doctrine was not ultimately about circumcision. For twice in Galatians, Paul says neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything. And so you may ask, if the problem isn't circumcision, what is it? What is the problem with these false teachers? Well, their error comes not in cutting anything away, but the error is in adding anything to the gospel. For any time we seek to add to the perfect righteousness of Christ with our own works, we only dilute what has already been perfected. And though I'm quite sure none of us here are tempted to confuse the act of circumcision as a sign of our right standing before God, I'm also quite sure that all of us are so often tempted to confuse the marks of our feeble righteousness as a token of our sure salvation. Though we would never be so bold to let our mouths say it, our hearts so often whisper that the gospel's a good starting point, but really it's the gospel plus my right opinions or my right actions that really saves me. For so often we are tempted to say that my devotional habits and my right practices are the things that bring me confidence that I am truly saved. And we look down then on others who have not been marked with our very same opinions and practices and say, there's no way that person is saved, for if they were truly saved, they would be walking, talking, and thinking just like I do. But brothers and sisters, any time we try to add value to the gospel, we actually tarnish its pure gold. For when we add to the gospel, whether it be by circumcision or any extra qualifications, we're ultimately saying that the work of the cross is enough to only get you in the door, but you must do some extra work to really be a son of God. But to add to perfection is ultimately to subtract from it. For any time we say it's the gospel plus something else that we do, we really are saying that Christ did not do enough. And any time we say that Christ did not do enough, we're really saying that it's our jobs to fill in the gaps. And so whether or not this circumcision party literally believed in salvation by works is a moot point, because in reality, it was their works and not Christ's works that really sealed the deal for them. And so the gospel of Jesus Christ is not that Christ began the work of reconciliation that you must finish, but that from A to Z, Christ finished the work for us. For Christ did not come to simply make up the gaps of your good works, but through his life, death, and resurrection, he paid the price, both for your sins and for the righteousness necessary for your salvation. So that not only does he wipe away your debts, but he also credits your account with the amount necessary to be saved. And so whether or not the person in the pew next to you shares in your supposed right opinions and practices, he or she will not be saved by agreeing with you, but only by being found in Christ. For we are all called, justified, sanctified, and glorified, not because of the marks of circumcision, not because of the marks of our good works, and certainly not with the marks of made-up gospel add-ons, but we are saved by the marks of Christ. And so, brothers and sisters, we see in verse 2 a warning not to add another token of authenticity to the gospel other than what has been given to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And two, there's another warning as well, for we are so often tempted to think that false teachers are in some distant cult or that other church on the other side of town. But notice that the circumcision party did not intend to mark themselves with the sign of Molech or of Zeus, but they intended to mark themselves with the mark of the Lord. And so the warning is that false teachers do not always look like wolves, but they often are wolves in sheep's clothing. For even in a true church, and yes, even in the OPC, false gospels can slip in, not under the name of a false god, but under the name of the true God. For the circumcision party, they didn't want to get rid of the gospel. They loved the gospel. They thought the gospel was great. They just wanted to add just a little bit to it to make it perfect. And so the command here to watch out is, again, not for a church a long time ago and many miles away, but it's for us here today in Michigan. For we ought diligently watch out not only for others, but even the hidden evils of our own heart that want to add evil electives to the school of Christ. But again, any time we add on to the gospel, we lose the gospel. For the mark of a true Christian is not found in a mark on our flesh, but a true Christian is one who's had her heart marked with the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. And though these false teachers said that circumcision made them true believers, Paul says in verse 3, "For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh." Though Paul himself does not literally add this qualifier, I think it's very easily inferred that what he means here in verse 3, what he's getting at, is that we, the church of Jesus Christ, that we are the true circumcision, we are the real circumcision. And our mark is not found on any part of the body, but the mark of the real circumcision are those who worship by the Spirit, who glory in Christ, and who put no confidence in the flesh. Though this group of false teachers is elsewhere called the circumcision party, Paul here calls them mutilators and not the circumcision party. The reason he does that is he won't even dignify them with that name of circumcision, because we, the true believers, are the circumcision. We are the true circumcision, the real circumcision. And although there was a time where the right worship of God was given by sacrifices, circumcision, and other types and shadows to the people of God, we no longer worship God through types and shadows when Christ has already come. And to insist on using these types and shadows, like circumcision, is, as Sinclair Ferguson says, like lighting a match to see when the sun is shining brightly. And although physical circumcision pointed forward to Christ, we no longer worship Him through it, but we worship Him by the Spirit of God. And we do not glory in how much our works have added to God's grace, but we glory in Christ, as Paul says. For the real circumcision, the true circumcision, realizes that they cannot add to Christ's work, but that He paid the full price, both for the forgiveness of their sins and for all the righteousness necessary for salvation. For to glory in any work in addition to the life, death, and resurrection of Christ is to say that Christ is not enough, and it's really your works that are the icing on the cake. And when we, in any sense, try to carry our good works up to Calvary's hill, in reality, we dismantle the cross of Christ. And then the last marker here of the real circumcision is really a summary of the first three verses. The real circumcision put no confidence in the flesh. Now, perhaps you've been asked that cliche question, if St. Peter met you at the pearly gates and asked why he should let you in, what would you say? This question is a little cliche, but it's often helpful. I remember one time I was at a funeral, and the pastor was recounting a story where he was speaking to the man who was now dead some weeks before, and said, "Hey, what confidence do you have that Christ should let you in to those pearly gates should you get there?" And he said, "Well, I've been a pretty good person. I haven't murdered anybody. I've done more good than bad. So I think that God would let me in." But this is not the mark of the real circumcision. The real circumcision, Paul says, puts no confidence in the flesh. For our confidence is not in how well we were raised or how well we raise our kids. Our confidence is not in how good and moral of a person I am. It's not whether or not we went to college. And our confidence is not how much better people we are than those pagans across the street or that backslider a few pews away. No, the guarantee of our salvation is not how we compare to others, but how the incomparable Christ loved us, gave himself up for us, and guarantees us a safe passageway into Emmanuel's land. For we cannot vote, tithe, or perform our way into the kingdom of God. And when we do one day get to those pearly gates and suppose that St. Peter is there checking names, he will not check for marks on your flesh. And he will not check to see how many good works you did or what your GPA was or how much smarter you were than anyone else. He will only look to see if you have been marked with the blood of the Lamb. And so, brothers and sisters, this passage serves as a solemn warning not to add anything to the gospel you have received, just as it was sufficient for you on the day that you first believed. So it will be sufficient for you all the days of your life and forevermore. But two, this passage serves not only as a warning, but as a reminder as well, that it was not the works of the flesh that brought you in or kept you into the kingdom of God, but it was only the works of Christ. And so do not look to improve upon his sacrifice for your right standing before God, but worship him, glory in him, and put no trust in anything outside of him. And for those of you who do not know the Lord Jesus, there are here before you today two paths. One path is the path of the circumcision party and every false religion that tells you ultimately your salvation depends on your good works or how enlightened you are or how moral of a person you are or how devoted you are. This path only ever tells you to do more and more, to pull yourselves up by your bootstraps that you might be saved. But the other path before you is the path of Jesus Christ, who does not call you to do more to earn your right standing before him. He does not call you to work or to earn your right standing. He only calls you to believe in him, to receive him by faith. He does not tell you to place heavy burdens on your back. He doesn't say, "Get to work because you got a lot to do." No. The gentle shepherd says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." So then, brothers and sisters, friends, rejoice not in your good works. Do not rejoice in your right opinions, no matter how justified they are. Do not rejoice in your good works, no matter how good they really are, but rejoice only in Jesus Christ, in his gospel. Let us pray.